If you're visiting with us this morning, you've come on a good morning. We are in the middle of a series of Who is Jesus? And I would submit to you that that is one of, it is the most important question that a person can ask and seek an answer to, because it's a question that has eternal consequences. So we are going to continue that. We're actually in the middle of that study. If you've missed the first few weeks, I really encourage you to go to the website. The early lessons are on there, and maybe you could catch the whole thing. But we are going to continue in the midst of that study. Today is some pretty tough sledding, actually. We're going to get into some pretty difficult questions. One of them is this whole thing about the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And the other thing is, why did Jesus teach in parables? And so there's actually some pretty tough stuff related to those two questions that as we go through our study this morning. We do have, as far as where this study starts, and this was actually a discussion we had in one of our home groups, we believe there's such a thing as absolute truth. Absolute truth exists. And, of course, even that is a discussion now that we have to have with people, because most people think that it's relative and based on your experiences and where you grew up and all that. But Scripture would say that there is truth, knowledge of the truth, and a fundamental declaration of truth is there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. So really our starting point in this is an acknowledgement that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Our other basic premise is that the Bible is the source document of Christianity. And so that's the document that we're going to go to and to try to answer this question of who is Jesus. We started with John the Baptist, and he basically made the pronouncement of who God is. He is the Lamb of God, who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we looked at the early miracle of turning water into wine, and also that first Passover. Just a few months into his public ministry, Jesus made quite an impression when he went to the temple for the Passover, drove out the money changers, and declared, "This is my Father's house." An incredible, bold claim that he made, and the audacity that he had to challenge the religious establishment there. Well, one of the other things we're trying to do in this study is get a feel for the flow of his earthly ministry. You know, what were all the things he was doing? What was he saying? How were people responding? And we started to get into that a little bit last week, where Jesus spent basically the first year and a half up in the region of Galilee, and he just demonstrated his authority in every sphere of life, with Luke just chained together no less than 10 events where he had authority over sickness, disease, demons, nature, religion. He even declared to have the authority to forgive sin. And so all of this taken together was really giving the nation the opportunity to see who this man is, who claimed to be God. And in Luke 5, we read last time, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. So that's kind of where we're up to now in our study of Jesus. Today, we're going to reach a turning point. We're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Matthew. And we know that each Gospel account has a different emphasis, a different audience, kind of a different flavor to it. And Matthew is writing to Jews. He's trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and that he is the fulfillment of those Old Testament references. So Matthew's account is not in strict chronological order. Now, as with Luke, he begins with the introduction of Jesus, his birth, pronouncement by John the Baptist, his baptism, testing in the wilderness. But then rather than continuing on chronologically, Matthew next records the Sermon on the Mount. And so in chapters 5 through 7, basically what Matthew is saying is, okay, reader, I want you first to hear what Jesus said about kingdom living. And after you get that, then I'm going to tell you about the things that Jesus did. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is one of three major messages recorded in the Bible with regard to Jesus. And in that particular message, he's saying, here's what kingdom living is. Here are what the character qualities are in different areas of our life. Here's what kingdom living looks like. And actually, we're going to use a few weeks in the month of November to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Then after the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew then demonstrates the authority of Jesus with all these various miracles. And these are actually the miracles that we looked at last week in Luke 4 through 6. So after a year of miracles in the region, we ended up last time with Jesus selecting 12 men that he was going to train to be his disciples. And so chronologically, the Sermon on the Mount actually occurs after that point, sometime during year 2. So with all that, I think we're ready to jump in the book of Matthew. Please turn to chapter 10 of Matthew, or call it up on your device or whatever you're going to do. We read in chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then Matthew lists their names. So I encourage you to just kind of go through there. I'm going to bounce through this particular chapter pretty quickly. Verse 5, Jesus instructs them to go to the house of Israel. Not anywhere else, the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember that phrase, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely you received, freely give. Jesus has essentially now delegated the authority to these 12 men of everything that he had been doing for the last year and a half in Galilee. Incredible delegation of authority of essentially supernatural power to these 12 guys. And obviously Jesus, only Jesus has the authority to grant that. Verse 9, don't acquire money. Verses 11 through 15, some specific instructions on where to stay and whether or not to give a blessing to a house or not based on how they receive you. Verses 16 to 23, Jesus prepares them. He says, this is going to be hard. Look what he says. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for not my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. What Jesus is beginning to do here is give a long-term view of what's going to unfold in the life of these disciples and disciples that follow him. Verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. Verse 24 to 36, more instructions to the 12, essentially to be strong. He says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whew, sobering words there. Verse 32, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You can see how sobering these words are, right? As he's getting ready to send these guys out. Verse 38, the standard to be a disciple. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So the call to discipleship is high. And I don't want to chase a rabbit trail, but I think Scripture is very clear. There's a difference between the invitation to trust in Christ, which is a free gift by grace alone and faith alone, and the call to discipleship, which has very high standards. Those are two different calls. Verse 42, he says there's a great reward, though, with this opportunity to be a disciple. Verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So Jesus is preparing his 12 disciples. This is a high calling. They are given great authority, and it will be hard. They will be persecuted, but Jesus promises them great reward. All right, that's kind of quick, right? But now we're ready for chapter 11. Chapter 11. Notice verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Presumably what's going on here is he is going to remain in Galilee, their cities, and continue to teach and preach, but he's sending them to the rest of the country with all the authority that we read about. Now, an interesting thing's happened here in the early part of chapter 11. John the Baptist is apparently in prison. Now, think about that. He was the guy that was announcing that the kingdom was at hand. Obviously, things had not been worked out for him as he would have expected. Here he is now in prison. Let's pick it up here in verse 2 through 6. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. That's John's disciples, those following him. And he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" You see that? He's like going, "Dude, are you the one? I was convinced you're the one, but I'm not so convinced anymore." Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So John the Baptist had doubts. And I hope this is an encouragement to you, because we all have periods of doubt. But notice the response. Jesus basically says to him, "Go tell John the evidence, the eyewitness evidence. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised." And these are exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah 35 about the Messiah. And basically, that's a summary of everything we looked at last week. So over the last year and a half, Jesus has provided visible proof to validate his claim to be the promised Messiah. Well, then in verses 7 through 15, Jesus makes a marvelous statement regarding John the Baptist. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What a statement. Think about all the giants of faith. If you were to name who is the greatest guy in human history, I'd be willing to bet you wouldn't have picked John the Baptist. And yet that's exactly what Jesus just did. He's the greatest man who's ever been born. But don't miss the last part of the verse. "To be in the kingdom of God is even greater than what Jesus just said about John the Baptist." Later, as the history unfolds, Paul writes to his letters to these early churches, and he says things like, "When we trust in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our position in Christ in the kingdom of God is even greater than the praise that Jesus just lavished on John the Baptist." We need to get a grip on that, our identity in Christ. Now, unfortunately, the narrative now takes kind of a dark turn. Matthew sets up a sharp contrast. He's saying, he goes from the praise of John the Baptist and how he followed Jesus, and next we have an assessment of the current generation. And so let's pick it up at verse 16. He says this, "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking,' and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus says of this entire generation, he said, "The invitation went out, but you rejected it. John lived alone, simple life, and his message was rejected. Jesus came, engaged with people, and now he's accused of being a sinner, and he was rejected." Continuing in verse 20, Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he names areas up in the Galilee region. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Jesus had just demonstrated his authority over every realm of creation over the last year. He is God. He has the power to forgive sins. And these regions have rejected massive amounts of divine proof. They've rejected it. And because of that, Jesus declares that in the day of judgment, their fate will be worse than Sodom. So we have a principle that begins to emerge here. The amount of revelation given will impact the level of accountability on the day of judgment. And that principle is still in play today. If you think about that generation and you think about our generation, and I'm actually going to get to that a little bit later, only those who humbly respond to Jesus will come to know and understand God. And next, Jesus offers what I think is probably his last broad public invitation to the nation Israel. Here it is, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is a personal invitation. And notice, it's no longer a national invitation. You will no longer hear the words, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now the invitation is personal. So what is it? The invitation is to come to me. Who? Who's invited? All who are weary and heavy laden. Everyone is invited. What's the promise? I will give you rest. And there's really two kinds of rest. There's eternal rest, and there's temporal or experiential rest. And Jesus now actually begins to focus on the experiential rest, because he talks about a process. What is the process? And it's not what we would have expected. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Well, what's that mean? Essentially, enter into my kingdom work. Enter into my work. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Grow in your understanding of me and my plan. Grow and continue to be more and more and more like me. And the result is a new life. It says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, why is that? Well, Jesus is drawing on a word picture that would be very common in that culture, and that's a double yoke. And we are double yoked with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's bearing all the load. We simply walk alongside of Jesus. We take on his yoke. Second, we learn of him. As a believer in Christ, we never stop learning about Jesus Christ. We take in the word, our minds are transformed, we begin to understand and see life from a divine viewpoint perspective, we're able to trust God that he's going to provide the details of life, and through all of this, we experience rest. Rest and peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. Everyone's on a frantic search for fulfillment and life and what's it all about, and Jesus is saying, I offer you rest. But notice, through all this, we still have to walk through the issues of life. He doesn't promise us to take them away. He promises to yoke up beside us and walk it through with us. So a marvelous picture here of what Jesus is promising. Well, that brings us to chapter 4 of Matthew. Or did I say that? Matthew 12. I do that a lot. If I say something stupid and you know it's wrong, you can correct me. But don't hurt my feelings when you do it. Okay, now we're in chapter 12. And unfortunately, this is a sad turning point in the public ministry of Jesus. In verses 1 through 21, this is Matthew's account of what we actually looked at last week in Luke 6. They were the disciples were walking through a field, and they kind of move their hands over the grain. They pick up some grain, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus and his disciples of violating the Sabbath. And again, we looked at this last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and pick that up. Jesus responds, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then on that same day, he heals a man with a withered hand. Verse 14 now in our passage, this is what happens as Matthew records it. But the Pharisees went out, conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Now that seems interesting, doesn't it? A little bizarre. Don't tell anybody. The turning point event begins in verse 22. So let's slow down now and read through that narrative, beginning in verse 22 in chapter 12. When a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed them so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" All right, what Jesus has just done here is a messianic miracle, according to the prophecies in Isaiah. And everyone who saw that, saw what just had happened, you can tell that they got it. Because look at the question they ask. This isn't the son of David, is it? That's a messianic question. And they stated in the negative, like, this can't be, can it? Why are they stating it in the negative? Well, it's because their religious leaders, who they have looked up to all their lives, are saying, no, this is not the son of David. This is not the promised Messiah. Now, it's interesting that at this point, even the Pharisees cannot deny the miracle. So they resort to attributing the power of Jesus to Satan. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Their basic explanation here is, this is not the Son of God. Jesus is essentially an incarnation or manifestation of Satan. In verses 25 through 29, Jesus responds to that accusation by essentially offering three demonstrations of the invalid logic of those accusations. The first proof, he says, division leads to destruction. A house divided cannot stand. for Satan to cast out Satan doesn't make any sense. That isn't feasible. Secondly, in that period of time, there were men who occasionally had the ability to cast out demons. They were recognized, and it was recognized as a gift from God. And so he's saying, why is it when that gift occurs in others, you recognize it as a gift of God, but when it's with me, you're attributing it to Satan? And then thirdly, he gives an illustration of breaking into a house, and he's basically saying that I have just demonstrated that I am stronger than Satan and his demons by being able to cast them out. This is formal rejection at the national level by the national leaders because this is essentially their final opportunity. This act of rejection is declared now as the unpardonable sin. Israel as a nation had made its decision. And ultimately, their rejection of Jesus Christ would lead to national discipline that was carried out by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, where Jerusalem was leveled, they were dispersed worldwide, and remained so until 1948. In verse 30, Jesus declares, there is no longer any middle ground. Look at what he says in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather scatters. Folks, the same is true today. There is no middle ground with Jesus. There is no middle ground. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blaspheming against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. This expression of the unpardonable sin is a one-time event in history. That generation was presented with the invitation to accept the Messiah. Jesus is both God and man, and that generation had been given massive evidence that validated his claims as Jesus Christ. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God working through Jesus was the final witness of both his person and his claim to deity. So at this moment, with the healing of a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, the religious leaders attributed the power of Jesus, which emanated from the Spirit of God, they attributed it to one of Satan's demons. This sin, this rejection of Jesus Christ, was unforgivable. The fate of the nation had just been set. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That's interesting. Most probably, Jesus was saying that in the age to come, when he returns, when he is again visible on earth, sin against the Holy Spirit, to reject the manifested power of Christ, shall not be forgiven. So it's my understanding that the unforgivable sin was the rejection of Christ by that generation to whom Christ had fully revealed his power through the Holy Spirit. Now, by way of application, hear the distinction, by way of application, today it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's in John 16. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal our need for a Savior. Jesus is the provision for the forgiveness of all of our sins. So there's only one sin today that is unforgivable: the sin of rejecting Christ. Through Christ, we are forgiven all of our sin. If we reject the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we reject Christ, who is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, if we reject Christ, there is no other means of forgiveness. So by way of application, today, the only unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 33 through 37, Jesus goes on with this, there is no middle ground. He talks about good fruit or bad fruit. good speech or bad speech, good treasure or evil treasure. No middle ground. Well, in verse 38, with the pronouncement of judgment, the scribes and the Pharisees go, no, give us another sign. We want one more sign. So here we are. Let's pick it up in verse 39 to 42. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You catch this logic and how strong it is? Verse 42, the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. They want one more sign. And Jesus said, okay, there's one more sign. As with Jonah, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And the sign is implied here. The fact that he's only going to be there for 3 days and three nights is a statement that he will rise from the dead after that. Kind of a sidebar here, important observation. Note how Jesus applies a literal interpretation to the events of Jonah being eaten by a huge fish. Jesus is essentially saying, Just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. So if there's ever a narrative in the Old Testament that was hard to swallow, it would be the story of Jonah. Pardon my pun, but Jesus refers to that as a literal event that really happened. Notice he goes on to say the testimony of two witnesses against this generation. Nineveh and the Queen of the South. Both of those people responded, in essence, to minimal revelation compared to what they had received, what that generation had received. So, what do we have here? That generation had made its decision. They have formally rejected at the national level, the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now from this point on, until Jesus is crucified, the focus of his public ministry begins to change. There's less emphasis on broad signs for everyone. There's less mention of large crowds where he's healing everybody. He begins to focus more and more on those who have chosen to follow him. In fact, later in Matthew 16, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, scribes, be killed, and raised on the third day. So Jesus knew exactly how this was going to play out. And we see, again, in Matthew 16, he begins to prepare his disciples for those upcoming events. There's two other changes we see in his public ministry. One is the way he teaches and the content of his teaching. From this point on, in public settings, he begins to use more and more parables. And the kingdom is not spoken of in the present tense. It's now spoken of in something that will happen in the future. And that brings us to chapter 13. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but notice just the first three verses. It says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat, sat down. The whole crowd was standing there on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. So he goes through and gives the parable of the sower. Now, your assignment for this week is to read through this chapter, all the different parables that are in this chapter. But I want to answer a difficult question. So follow me up to verse 10. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, obviously, something has shifted as the way Jesus is teaching. Do you get that? You know, they have to come to him and go, "Jesus, what's going on here? What, all of a sudden, you're talking in parables. Why are you doing that?" So clearly, something has shifted in how Jesus is addressing and teaching publicly. Something has changed. Okay, how's the answer? Look at verses 11 through 13. Jesus answered and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Key interpretation question. Who is the you and who is the them? "For whatever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeking, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, we have to be careful here, because there are those who would parachute into this passage, and they would teach that the them in this passage are those who are not elected, those who God didn't foreordain to be saved in eternity past. And that is not what Jesus is teaching here. Our understanding of this passage is driven by the historical context of events that we've just seen play out. Jesus is explaining a sobering principle to those who have rejected what has already been revealed. They will not understand any more of what he teaches. With continued rejection, there comes a point when a person will lose their ability to receive more spiritual understanding. Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he explains the problem. Note verse 15. "For the heart of this people has become dull." Rejection of God's revelation results in a heart becoming dull. And a dull heart's described in verse 15. It says, "With ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes." Notice where the action is. Otherwise, if they had not closed their eyes, if they had received the revelation, otherwise they would see with their eyes, they would hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. Their inability to understand spiritual things was due to their rejection of everything that had already been revealed. And their heart had become dull. So from now on, Jesus teaches in parables. To those with an open heart, to those who have been responding in faith to what Jesus has been teaching, they will be given the ability to understand the parables. That's the you that he's talking to. But on the other hand, the them, those who have rejected Christ, have rejected what he's taught up until this point, their heart has become dull. They will not hear, they will not see, they will not be given the ability to understand these parables. So to restate the principle, it is God's desire for the world to know. It is God's desire for everyone to repent. In Romans chapter 1, we see that God has revealed himself to the entire world through his creation. And Paul says men are without excuse. But with each amount of revelation from God, a person is held accountable for how they respond. And so here it is. Continued rejection will result in a heart becoming dull. With a dull heart comes the inability to understand any more spiritual truth. So at this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus is declaring, the entire nation has received sufficient revelation to trust in him. In fact, if you remember back in back 11, he was declaring that if generations in the past who were judged by God, think about that, they were judged by God, he said, if they had received the amount of revelation that this generation did, they would have repented. So from this point on, only those who have chosen to seek and follow Christ will understand his teaching. And so his public teaching to large crowds becomes much less, and he focuses on faithful followers. And so what we see in this chapter are seven parables. The sower, tares among the wheat, mustard seed, leaven, hidden treasure, costly pearl, dragnet. Two of the parables are specifically explained. And these parables give insight that the kingdom of God that they were expecting, remember, kingdom of heaven is at hand, will be delayed now for some period of time. In the parable of the tares, Jesus sows the good seed. The enemy will sow the bad seed. At the end of the age, there will be a harvest when the tares will be thrown into the fire. No longer is the proclamation given, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, through the parables, Jesus is explaining the kingdom will be delayed for an unspecified period of time. So I'm going to leave it right there today. I encourage you to read through 10, 11, 12, and 13. It's a critically transitional point in the ministry of Jesus, and failure to understand that transition leads to all kinds of confusion when we try to interpret the parables and, you know, why did he tell them not to tell anybody, and, you know, all these changes that have taken place. So what have we seen? Major observations. Jesus delegates 12 of his disciples, sends them out, gives them amazing authority, remember? The call of discipleship is hard. It's hard. It's hard. But it promises great reward. Jesus pronounced a scathing condemnation on that generation because they had rejected all the revelation given to them regarding his person. And then in chapter 12, we see this turning point, formal rejection by the nation. The religious leaders have attributed the power of the Holy Spirit to Beelzebul, ruler of demons. And Jesus declares this is unforgivable. The most single sign now given to that nation will be Jonah, the sea monster. In 3 days, so it shall be, Jesus will raise up after 3 days. And it's interesting, you remember at the first Passover at the temple when they wanted a sign? Do you remember the sign he gave? Remember it? This temple will be torn down, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So essentially, even at the very beginning of his ministry, he refers to the exact same. The most significant sign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection after 3 days. That is the most significant sign given to the entire world. And now from this point in the last year of his ministry, we see a change. And we see kind of two principles here. These are heavy, hard, this is not fun stuff to listen to, related to the revelation of God. The first one was, with revelation, with a lot of, you know, the more revelation we receive, the level of accountability on the day of judgment increases. So there's an impact on the day of judgment. And then he also said, with all that revelation, if we reject it, reject, 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 our heart will become dull. And we will lose the ability to understand spiritual things. Both of those principles are still in play today. Jesus was talking about that generation. What about our generation? Think about our generation. Think about the access to the gospel in our generation. Christian radio, Christian TV programs, hundreds of internet sites with the gospel, churches in literally every city in our country, Bibles all over the place, massive amount of revelation available to this generation. I fear for this generation and the judgment that awaits those who reject the gospel. And then for us personally, or for a person maybe you know that rejects, 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 rejects spiritual information, the gospel, you can almost see the dullness of heart play out in their life, where they come to a point where they can't even comprehend even the most basic of spiritual principles. Things like, there is a God. He is absolutely righteous. You are a sinner. You need help. They just don't even understand those basic spiritual principles. So these are sobering principles that Jesus has outlined here, and they are still in play today. But fortunately, the invitation still stands. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is the God-man. He has provided sufficient evidence that he is who he claims to be, and he has offered to everyone the invitation to come to him. But remember, he also said, there is no middle ground. You are either with me or against me. There's no middle ground here. You cannot say Jesus was a great teacher. You cannot say, oh, Jesus was a great healer. You cannot say, oh, he provided an example for us how to live. You cannot hold the middle ground. He either is who he said he is, or he's not. And John says, these things are written, the text of Scripture. Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what a church teaches. Doesn't matter what a creed was written in some historical past. The text of Scripture. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And he said earlier in the book, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That means there is a response required. We must choose by a volition of the will in a point in time to believe, to entrust our eternal destiny on Jesus Christ, and stop believing and trusting on our goodness, our works, whatever it is. A decision is required. With every head bowed and every eye closed. If you are here and you have never made that decision in a point in time, I beg you, get off the fence. There is no middle ground with this. Eternal destiny hangs in the balance. God is righteous. He must judge sin. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of that sin. Actually, we're going to study more about that next week. So if you don't understand that, come back next week. We're going to get into all that. But a decision must be made. I beg you, if you have never made that decision in a point in time, that you would choose to entrust to Jesus Christ your eternal destiny. Father, we don't even begin to comprehend your magnitude, your righteousness, your glory, and your love. And Father, we confess, we look at this stuff and sometimes we, oh yeah, I get it. And sometimes it's like, oh, this just seems like, because it's all unseen, Father. We don't see it. You're laying out an eternal destiny for us that we cannot see and touch right now, and it's tough. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to take up that yoke that Jesus talks about, that our lives would be one of your kingdom work, and that we would choose to learn from Jesus on a daily basis. Our choice would be to incorporate the text of the Word of God so that we might learn and enter into and experience that rest. May we be people that walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.